Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I assume everybody can hear me at home. Okay, 1 John chapter 1. So we're continuing on with this series looking at the Apostles' Creed. And in the previous sermon, we looked at the statement which says, "I believe in the communion of saints." We noted that the local church is a Christian community, and we commune together upon the common basis of our salvation, the faith that we have together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, provides for us really good pictures of what that Christian community looked like at the very beginning there of the New Testament church. It describes what that communion was like. We see it in Acts 2, verse 42, don't we? "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And it goes on to say that they sold their possessions in order to give to those who had need. So they didn't hang on to things. They were not haughty. They were not greedy people, but they genuinely cared for one another in a practical way. And so the emphasis was not only spiritual, but it was also practical. And these two things work together. The person who is not in any way practical, in fact, is not spiritual. You can't pray and be forever reading your Bible and not show care for your neighbour. It doesn't work like that. Jesus, in fact, says that the ultimate test of the health of our faith and our conversion is whether or not we give to somebody a cup of cold water and give to them something warm to wear and something to eat. We visit them in jail. And that's the example that we see in the early church. And moving further on into Acts chapter 2, it says that they worshipped daily in the temple and they went to one another's homes and they broke bread together. And so they really gave themselves to communal life. Now, obviously, we don't live in that ancient agrarian society. We're not in the first century. We can't live as they did. But to our peril, we ignore the example that we find there. There are so many important lessons that we need to understand and take hold of, even in our technologically advanced 21st century life. The Christian church is not a preaching centre. It is not a building. It's not ornate furniture and stained glass windows. The Christian church is people. It's a community that works together to build one another up in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we looked at some of those things together. Also just made the point as well that we need to safeguard the unity of the church and the communion, because it's very easily broken up through division and people not getting along, schisms and factions. And we see a lot of that in the New Testament, and we need to be aware of that. We need to work together to maintain the health of the church. So we come then to the next creedal statement. We're nearly at the end now. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let's read together 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through to verse 10. I'm not in a sense preaching from all of this, but I will refer to it. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So from this statement this evening, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, we want to make three observations. And as I say, we will come to this passage further into the sermon. So three observations. And the first one is this. We need forgiveness. The first thing we see here is the need of forgiveness. And that's obviously the first and right deduction that we would make from this creedal statement. Sin needs to be forgiven. If you look at the religions of this world, even a cursory study, without going into a tremendous amount of detail, just a cursory examination of the religions of this world will invariably show you with each one that they do not take sin seriously. The religions of this world do not approach sin the way the Bible approaches sin. They do not provide the same kind of solution to sin that we find in the Bible. In fact, we would say really when we look at the religions of this world that there is a rather flippant and inadequate approach to sin. Each one presents to this world a course of works that needs to be undertaken in order to get onto the right side of God. Okay, there are certain disciplines you need to undertake. There are certain good works you should do. There are certain things you should refrain from. You should make sacrifices. You should be kind. You should pray. In whatever form it comes, it is a works program. Do this, don't do that, live in such a way, and God will be pleased with you. He will overlook your sins. There is always that picture, isn't there, of the good and the bad weighed in the scales, and we have to make sure that the good outweighs the bad, and so God will receive us. But according to the Bible, simply making adjustments to our lives, simply doing good things and refraining from bad things, does not get to the heart of what sin is. Does not address sin adequately. See, the Bible teaches us that ultimately sin is committed against God. And we are guilty before a holy God. And our guilt needs to be dealt with. And it's not dealt with simply by trying to do good things, simply by being religious and not getting drunk and not sleeping around and not doing vile things. Guilt needs to be addressed. And we do not get to the heart of the matter simply in terms of our behaviour. What does forgiveness actually mean, though? What does forgiveness actually mean? The core idea is to release or to dismiss. That could be in relation to anything, like the core meaning. To release something, to dismiss something. You know, you no longer hold on to it. When it comes to sin, it means that God releases us from the guilt that is ours. We could put it another way. He releases us from the condemnation of our guilt. The Bible puts it like this, and we'll make more of this example shortly. With regards to forgiveness, the slate has been wiped clean. The idea is almost like this ledger which has been prepared by God, and all of our offences have been listed and stamped next to each one as guilty, 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 guilty. There are things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and there are things that we should have done in life and we haven't done them, and we are guilty on all accounts, but the guilt has been taken away. It's been removed from us. We've been released from the debt, if you will. We need to be careful with some examples like this, though it's biblical that we understand this idea of release or dismiss or freedom from guilt, that we understand these ideas correctly. Forgiveness does not mean that the guilt just disappears, that it dissipates. Forgiveness does not mean, in a certain sense, that we are in fact not guilty. We are all very guilty. Forgiveness means that God does not hold our guilt, our real guilt, the things of which we are guilty, against us. You think about the last week. What does the last week look like? I dare say we've had impure thoughts. I dare say that we have had covetous thoughts, and we have thought about people in a way that we're certainly glad that they don't know about, because we are irritated by them, we don't like them or whatever. I'm sure we've had proud thoughts about ourselves. Maybe some of us have told lies to get ourselves out of a jam. Maybe some of us have mistreated the spouse or the children or those who are under us at work. Maybe some of us have taken things from work which are not ours. We just sort of take liberties, as it were. The company won't miss this. We are guilty of all kinds of things, not only within the last week, but within the last 24 hours. We could at very least say we have not loved God as we should. We haven't worshipped God as we should. We continually miss opportunities to serve him and to obey him and so on and so forth. You and I are guilty. We are very guilty. We are guilty up to our eyeballs. And forgiveness does not make the guilt dissipate. Okay, the things we have done, the things we have thought, the words that we have spoken are done. They don't disappear. What's done is done. Forgiveness does not reverse our actions, our thinking, or our words. Forgiveness is to be released from the judgment that we deserve. Okay, the condemnation under which we live is taken away. Forgiveness removes from us the guilt from our account. And so the judgment of God is withheld because it is directed somewhere else. So what I'm trying to put to you this evening is that God doesn't just ignore. Forgiveness is not God just ignoring sin or just overlooking it. The sinfulness of sin was highlighted in a recent sermon from Mark's Gospel, where I made the point that sin in the eyes of the holy God is actually criminality. Sin is to break God's law. That comes up time and time again. Sin is to break God's law. And this is the reason why we need forgiveness. You know, our sin affects other people. It breaks relationships. It hurts people. It offends people. Our sin affects us. It damages us. It damages our reputation. But in the first instance, what we need to understand is that our sin is principally committed against God. It's his laws that have been broken. My sin might offend you. It might damage me. But before any of those things, it is an offence to the holy God. I sin against him. We pick this up in particular in David's psalm of confession of sin, Psalm 51 that Basil read to us earlier. Verses 2 and 4, David says this. Of course, he's been found out for his unfaithfulness, his fornication with Bathsheba. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Note verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Of course, in reality, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He saw her, he became sort of transfixed with her, bathing on the rooftop, and he had her brought up to his room, and he seduced her. Some say that she was perhaps parading herself in front of him, who knows? But at the end of the day, he had her called up to his rooms. He already had a bevy of women. He didn't need another man's wife. He sinned against her. He also sinned against her husband. He broke a family up at that point, and not only broke a family up, he had her husband put to death. Murder by proxy. David was an adulterer and a murderer by proxy. He sinned against Uriah. David sinned against the people of God. He was meant to be an example to them. He was meant to, as Israel's king, lead by example a life of righteousness and devotion to God. And this is what his behaviour was like before the people. There's a sense in which we can say that David had sinned against his kingly office. He had been entrusted by God himself to lead. He had responsibilities to undertake, a certain kind of life to live. He sinned against his kingly office. But he owns up to the fact that in the first instance, in principle, it was God against whom he had sinned, because it's God's laws that had been broken. Okay, if God had not set out his laws, there would be no sin. It's God who defines what sin is. It's God who has given his law. And God's laws had been broken. No God, no sin. It's God who defines what sin is. But I think we need to go beyond even just the breaking of law, though that's absolutely critical and fundamental to what we're thinking about this evening. David trampled underfoot the love of God. God loved David, and God blessed David. And though David had been a virtuous man, this is how he responds to the love of God. He tramples it underfoot. God had invested trust in David to undertake this kingly office, and David had broken that trust. Yes, on the one hand, we have law, but it's more than just law. There is a relational side to our life before God, and David had broken that communion, that fellowship with God. The commentators suggest, and we can't be sure about this, but it's somewhere in the region of about 12 months from David committing adultery before he finally repents with the coming of Nathan. And you can imagine in that period of time, David would have spent no time at all in God's presence, would not have worshipped the Lord, would not have prayed. His heart would have been growing increasingly dull and hard towards God. There's more to this than just the breaking of law. In fact, this is how we need to think about sin. When we sin, yes, we break God's law, but there's more to it than that. We offend the God who loves us. We trample underfoot his love. We break his trust. David needed forgiveness, and that's what Psalm 51 is all about. It's his confession of sin and his acknowledgement that he needs to be cleansed. He needs to be forgiven. And so he cries out, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." What's true of David is true for all of us. We all sin against God, and we all need to have the guilt and condemnation of our sin taken away. And that's what happens, of course, when we first trust in Christ. But forgiveness is actually a way of life. Confessing our sins and seeking God's forgiveness becomes a way of life. Repentance is a way of life. It's continually reorientating yourself towards God. Because if you don't keep confessing your sins and you don't keep seeking God's forgiveness, you grow increasingly dull of heart. You grow harder and harder towards the Lord. That fellowship is broken, and we only get further and further away from him. And so we must walk in forgiveness throughout our days. But the point here is to say that guilt has to be dealt with. Okay, it's only God himself, and I'll make more of this in just a moment. God himself must deal with our guilt. There can be no just trying to cover it over with our actions or by saying sorry or refraining from certain things. That does not get to the heart of the matter. A God who is holy, whose laws have been broken. Sin needs to be addressed thoroughly, properly, finally. And so we need forgiveness. That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to note is the certainty of forgiveness. The certainty of forgiveness. Now, I want to put it to you this evening as we look at this creedal statement, that it is in fact a most wonderful and magnificent statement, and it's a statement or a concept or a doctrine that surely we never get tired of thinking about. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, or we could put it another way. I believe in the gospel. I believe in a God who thoroughly addresses the problem of sin so that I can be reconciled to him. And this really is the fundamental difference between Christianity and man-made religion. Man-made religion is a shonky attempt to try and get onto good, God's good side. And we also saw this recently in a sermon that I preached when we noted how Adam responded to his guilt and he tailored some fig leaves to try and cover his nakedness. But of course he couldn't do so. He couldn't really cover himself. He couldn't deal with the problem. And trying to deal with the problem ourselves, it's like somebody who has cancer, serious cancer, and they're taking Panadol. When in fact the tumour needs to be cut out. It needs radical surgery. And of course, as we fully know from the Gospels, and we're well schooled in this in New Testament theology, that God himself addresses the problem. God addresses the problem in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross a substitutionary death. So he dies in our place, and in dying in our place, he deals with the problem of our guilt, because God's wrath is directed to him. He is imputed with our guilt. The condemnation that is ours becomes his, and God's anger is directed towards him upon the cross. We were looking at this morning. We were looking at the crucifixion, and for 3 hours darkness fell on the land, and there was something very mysterious and profound taking place. We don't know all that's involved, but we do know that Jesus was making atonement for sin. And we use that wonderful theological term, propitiation. And we should be familiar with these terms because they're so rich and so important. And the idea of propitiation is that Jesus Christ is a wrath remover. You think of the wrath of God coming upon me, but Jesus takes it from me and takes it within himself. He has removed the condemnation and the wrath that I deserve. Now, when we come to this statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Let me put it to you this evening that we need to embrace it as more than just a theological concept, though it's certainly that. We believe it in a theological sense, and we have to believe it theologically in terms of what the Bible teaches and all that it involves. But let me suggest to you that we really need to embrace it on a personal and individual level. This creed is a Christian confession. And I am a Christian if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. If by faith I trust in him. And that means when I make this statement, it's not just a theological confession, but in fact what I am saying is I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. I am a Christian. This confession is mine. These are the things that I believe, that Christians believe, but they are the things that I believe for myself. I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. My guilt has been taken away. The condemnation that I deserve was directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've trusted in him, and so his death is a payment for my guilt. And so my particular ledger, with all of the accusations against me, stamped guilty, 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 all that relates to me is wiped clean. I am in fact guilty. I am guilty of all of those things. I have done all of those things. I have thought and said all of those things. It's true. But Jesus, through his blood, has wiped the slate clean. He's taken all of that to himself. My guilt is real, but the condemnation has been directed to him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There are a couple of ways that that can be understood. Apparently the Jews believe that God actually kept a ledger of sin, and Paul could be using that idea that this ledger of sin, when we trust in Christ, It's as though Jesus has nailed it to the cross. So all of our guilt is there, nailed to the cross. Another way of understanding it is that it's kind of like a book of debt. Here are all of my offences, and I owe to God a debt that I can't pay, but Jesus has paid that debt, and it's nailed to the cross. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The point that's being made is that my sins and your sins, if we have faith in Christ, have been dealt with. And this is something that God wants us to be absolutely assured of. You see, we are making a confession that must be true for ourselves. Something that we believe. Something that we can have confidence in. And over and over and over again, the scriptures affirm, if we have faith in the truth of God's word, if we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin has been dealt with. Our guilt has been taken away. The condemnation is removed. And God guarantees this. If you trust in Christ and your guilt remains, if you are still under the condemnation of God, then he is a liar. He cannot be trusted. And there's no point believing this book. If you have trusted in Christ and you are still under God's condemnation, this thing should be thrown away. It should be burnt. It's not worth the paper that it's written on. But you see, God is not a liar. God is not a man that he can lie. And you may doubt your salvation, particularly when you sin, and you're conscious of the shame and you feel that sense of guilt. You may doubt your salvation, but doubt doesn't mean that you're not saved. And we need to take God at his word. If you've trusted in Christ, then take God at his word. Respond to your guilt, to your shame. Respond to your doubt with the truth of God's word. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's interesting, you know, John tells us that there's only two kinds of people in the world, ultimately. I mean, I suppose there's lots of different kinds of people in one sense. But in terms of our relating to God, in terms of the really important issues, there's only two kinds of people in the world. That's it. There's only two. It's not either you're black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, or where you're from and your culture and what you like to eat and the language. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have believed in the Son, and there are those who have not believed in the Son. That is it. A more literal reading of this verse, John 3:36, runs like this. Those who believe in the Son and those who do not obey the Son. And so there is an interchange between belief and obey. And the idea is, of course, that the gospel is a command. We are commanded to believe. We're commanded to make peace with God through Christ. We are commanded to repent of our sins, as Paul preaches to the Athenians. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is a command. And when we have believed, we have obeyed the command. And those who do not believe have not obeyed. They are living in disobedience towards God. And the passage tells us, or this verse tells us, those who believe have eternal life because they have obeyed. Those who do not believe the gospel do not have everlasting life because they have been disobedient. And the wrath of God abides upon them. I want us to apply this to ourselves in a personal way. Bearing in mind, there are only two kinds of people. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God this evening? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only solution to your sin? You cannot genuinely believe those things without being saved. You can't believe that Christ is the Son of God and the only solution to the problem of sin and not be saved. That's impossible. If you have faith in Christ, if you see your helplessness, you've come to God on the basis of your helplessness, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says you are a Christian. You are forgiven. Your guilt, as real as it is, has been taken away. You're no longer under the condemnation of God. The scripture says that you are presently in possession of eternal life. Eternal life is not something that's going to come at the end, though in a certain sense that's true. You already have it. You have eternal life now, and it can never be taken away from you. If it could be taken away, it wouldn't be eternal. But also applied in a personal way, from the other side of the coin, if you haven't believed in Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. The scripture says the wrath of God abides upon you. And I often say this, that concept means that it's there, it's a present reality. It's only a question of time before it breaks out and you are facing the final judgment. See, at the end of the day, in a certain sense, it doesn't matter how we feel about ourselves. It's what the scripture says about ourselves. We may be converted, but we don't always feel converted, and we struggle with doubt and guilt. But God has the final say. If you've believed in Christ, you're saved. And you might feel all right about yourself and think that you're not as bad as other people and you're doing all right and maybe you're in some kind of neutral position, but the scripture says if you have not believed in him, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're not all right. Doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. You are under his condemnation. See, God wants us to know where we stand. He particularly wants us to know where we stand as Christians. God wants his people to have assurance and confidence, because the place of assurance and confidence is the place of health and joy and vitality. And as I said a moment ago, over and over again, the scriptures affirm, if we have believed, we are saved. We are safe. We are secure. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for four chapters, Paul has been speaking about sin and how we are saved through belief. As Abraham believed, it was accredited to him as righteousness, and it's the same for us as well. And he's been building this argument, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, if we've believed, we are justified, and we have peace with God. This is the positive side of justification. We have peace with God. We're no longer God's enemies. His anger as a judge is no longer upon us. God regards us as his friends. We've been adopted into his family. Further on into Romans, the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, there's a therefore. And Paul's not referring to what he's immediately been speaking about, but the last seven chapters. And this is the negative side of justification, but still a great blessing. For those who are justified in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no wrath. It's gone. You no longer have a death sentence hanging over you. John 1:9, which I read earlier. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need his forgiveness, John says he is faithful to forgive us. And what that means is that God will do what he said he will do. God has said that he will forgive, and he is faithful to that promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. God is not a man that he lies. He is faithful to that promise. And he is just. In other words, he can justly do it because Christ died on the cross. It's not just God kind of overlooking, winking at sin, ignoring sin. No, he can justly acquit us finally and fully and thoroughly through his Son, because Jesus died. The Holy One died. If we humble ourselves and confess our sins, he is faithful. He will forgive us, and he can do it because of the Lord Jesus. And see, we have these positive affirmations. If we believe the gospel, if we obey the gospel, we are forgiven. The debt has been cancelled by Jesus Christ. Yes, we've done all of these terrible things, and we don't think as we should, and we don't speak as we should. And our guilt, in one sense, is real. It is real. We've done those things. There's no taking them back. But through faith in Christ, Jesus has absorbed our condemnation. He has taken it to himself. And that's a certainty for all of us through him. My final point this evening is this: the obligation of forgiveness. The obligation of forgiveness. Receiving forgiveness brings with it obligations. Among other things, we have the obligation to forgive those who sin against us. You see, we cannot be forgiven by God and not at the same time be willing to forgive those who have wronged us. And so as we make this creedal affirmation, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, we are actually reminding ourselves of how we are to live. In order to say these words sincerely, it means that we must practice them. We can't say we believe in the forgiveness of sins if we are unwilling to forgive. That's a contradiction in terms. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now you see, if we don't learn to be a forgiving people, it's damaging to us. You know, people who aren't willing to forgive just get swallowed up in bitterness, don't they? Now, Paul is particularly writing here to the Ephesians with regards to the health of the church. If people don't learn to forgive, not only is it destructive for themselves, it's destructive for the life of the church. You know, we made that point a couple of weeks ago when we looked at, I believe, in the communion of the saints. If we're not willing to deal with our issues and forgive one another, it's destructive in the life of the church. Relationships break down and factions emerge and fighting, and it's self-destructive for the church. The same could be true in the home. It could be true in the workplace. Christians need to be a forgiving people. Jesus presents to us a very vivid picture of this obligation and how serious it is. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We don't need to read it, you know the parable. There is a master who calls his servants to him to settle their debts, and there's this man who owes a tremendous amount and he can't pay it back. And so the master is ready to have him thrown into prison, and this man sort of pleads for his life. And the master forgives him. He doesn't just say, well, look, you can pay back the debt slowly in increments. He wipes the debt off. There is no debt. That's it. You've asked for mercy and you've received mercy. Of course, we know the story. That servant then calls another servant to himself, because that other servant owes him a minuscule amount of money. And just as he had pleaded for mercy, the fellow servant pleads for mercy and says, look, I can't pay you back right now. Please have mercy upon me. But that wicked servant wants none of it. He wants him thrown into the debtor's jail. And the master or the king finds out and he's furious. I forgave you all of this money, this huge debt, yet, you know, this minuscule amount you won't forgive. We're told that he is thrown out, cast out into the darkness He's cast away, in other words, into judgment. What is the lesson of this? What's it saying to us? It's saying to us that ultimately an unwillingness to forgive indicates that we are strangers to God's grace. If we can't forgive other people, it means that we ourselves are strangers to God's grace. If God's grace is at work in our lives, and we are conscious of the reality of how much we have been forgiven, we will be willing and desirous to forgive other people, just as God has forgiven us. Just let me clear up a few misconceptions, though, before we draw things to a close. Just a few misconceptions with regards to forgiveness. We should be willing and desirous to forgive, but forgiveness does not mean that people should be allowed to get away with their wrongdoing. And that's sometimes how it's understood. If we're forgiving, we won't hold people to account. That's wrong. If people are sinning, if they are causing offence, they need to be brought to account. Forgiveness does not mean that we just let everything go. Forgiveness does not mean that the pain of an offence will just dissipate. Sometimes people are genuinely and seriously hurt, and it doesn't just go away overnight. If a woman's husband has committed adultery, and maybe more than once, and he says, "Well, I'm sorry," the pain and the sense of betrayal and the brokenness of trust and those kinds, it doesn't just go away. It can take a long time for the relationship to heal and to be repaired. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Sometimes people are serial offenders. It's all very well we say forget, but when they don't stop and things just go on and on and on, there shouldn't be a forgetting. And it's not just dragging up the past. It is quite right sometimes in some situations to say, well, just look at what the history of this is like. You just think you can carry on and on and on, and you can't. It's not a question of just forgetting. Forgiveness does not make justice wrong. Sometimes there are consequences for sin. People sometimes need to make amends. Yes, they're sorry, that's good. But sometimes they need to make amends for what they have done. Forgiveness does not mean this very limp-wristed and apathetic approach to sin that we just let everything go. Yes, we must be willing and desirous to forgive. But forgiveness involves a process. The willingness and desire to forgive means that you want to set things straight. You want to move forward in a positive way. You want restoration, you want healing, but there is a process to go through. And let us remember, God does not just overlook sin. He forgives sin on the basis of what? On the basis of repentance. Okay, God does not forgive all of the world's sin. He doesn't just ignore it, as I've stressed. He forgives people on the basis of repentance. He holds forth his Son to the world and he says, "Come to me humbly, trusting in him, confessing your sin, acknowledging what you have done and the way you have lived. And on that basis, I will forgive you." The issue is one of attitude. Christians, when there is a falling out, when there are problems, when sin has been committed against us, or we feel that we have been sinned against, our desire should be to forgive and a willingness to forgive. But there must be a process. There must be a sorting out of the issues. And in order to cultivate a forgiving spirit in our lives, we need to keep the cross in view. We need to be mindful of our own culpability, our own guilt before God. It's very easy to grow hard in heart towards other people. They've done this and they've done that. And we need to be very conscious of the fact that we have offended God over and over again, and God is willing to forgive. He is desirous to forgive, and we should be of the same spirit. And we need to be ever mindful of the fact that we sin against Him, and He doesn't hold our guilt against us, and so we should be willing and desirous to forgive those who have sinned against us. Well, just to wrap things up then this evening, in conclusion, the seriousness of sin is reflected in the ultimate price being paid. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ demonstrates to us that God is rich in mercy. And I wonder whether or not there is a more encouraging and more uplifting and invigorating statement than the one that is before us. It is so rich. It is so helpful. It is so full of life for us, if I can put it that way. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, but more than that, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. God has forgiven me. Jesus Christ has taken my guilt. He has taken the condemnation which is mine. The slate has been wiped clean. And let me conclude by saying, as I've already touched on, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who have believed and there are those who have not believed. And if you have not yet believed, there is hope for you. Jesus Christ is held forth before the world, and God bids all to come. Is God a willing Saviour? Well, Paul says that He commands all men everywhere to repent. That tells me that He is a most willing Saviour. The gospel is a command, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have believed upon Him, if you have obeyed the gospel, then know this. You are saved. Irrespective of how you feel, and some people have very tender consciences, so be very acutely aware of their failures. Understand this. If you know that Christ is the only way and you've come to God upon that basis, you have eternal life. And you need to speak the truth to your conscience. You need to address your doubts by the truth. It doesn't matter what you think. It's God who has the final say. And God says, those who have believed in the Son have everlasting life. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.